let's find out what you guys thought. Why do we have these genealogies? Why is the Bible so preoccupied with them? Austin, you guys in the back, if you'll pull that up for me. Okay, so 39% of us say that it's just a list of hard-to-say names, and 57% of us took the Bible answer I gave you, which, in all honesty, is partially true. There is a lot. In fact, one of my favorite Christmas messages is a message called 42 Generations. And it talks about this genealogy here in Matthew and how in just the right time, in just the right way, God provided the Christ to come into the world to pay the price for our sins. And it's an incredible story of the redemptive purpose of God from really creation until it was actually carried out. It's one of those prophetic kind of messages. But there's another reason that the genealogies of Christ are there. Okay, you guys can pull that off the screen. Thank you. There's another reason the genealogies of Christ are there. As you look through those, it's the same kind of idea as when we talk about numbers in the Bible. You understand that at Pentecost, when there were 3,000 saved, or during Jesus' ministry when he fed 5,000 men, you realize the Bible's not just giving us numbers for no reasons. It's not just trying to be kind of pastoral and give us preacher numbers to impress us. It's telling us that each one of those individuals, each one of those numbers is a person with a soul and an eternity. And as we read through the genealogies, and I'm not suggesting that, you know, you put your kid or your grandkid on your lap and open them up and say, and now, Johnny, we're going to read from the genealogies of Jesus. You know, that would be a pretty dull and dry Christmas reading. But I am saying that, you know, we need to pause and consider, not just in our personal study, in our personal times, just kind of flash by these and just go on without realizing each one of these people had a story to tell. Each one of these lives had something to say. It's real interesting. If you look at this, one of the names that we love to say about Jesus, and if you've been to Lifeway or Mardell or one of those bookstores, you've probably seen one of those big framed pictures that looks something like this. And it pictures the line and it lists all the names of Jesus. And right in the center is this one, that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And you know that that message comes out of Revelation 5 at the end times, when Jesus is pictured as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the books, the scrolls are brought to him. And John is weeping because no one can open the scrolls. And the angel says, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And that's a victorious statement. And Christ is pictured not just as the lamb that was slain, but as a victorious, powerful lion, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And it's a name that we love about Jesus. But here's what I wonder. Do you know where that comes from? Do you know where that statement, why that statement is even made? Well, of course, we're going to find out that Jesus descended of the Israelite tribe of Judah. But it literally originates all the way back in Genesis 49. And as he is about to die, Jacob, or Israel, as he was also known, is basically kind of giving his final words and his final blessing to his sons. And he says this about Judah. He says, Judah is a lion's whelp, a lion's cub. He's picturing something that's young now, but will be big and powerful in the future. And I tell you, I've got to see that. I mean, I've sat out on the plains of the Maasai Mara and observed lion cubs playing with their mommies, with those females in the pride of lions. And I've also seen, as far as from me to Lloyd, a male lion, the head lion of the pride in his full splendor. And it's impressive. And Jacob is kind of prophesying into the future that Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him? The scepter, he says, shall not depart from Judah. The reign eternal shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. And you realize this goes all the way back to the Old Testament, this comment, and we find its meaning. We begin to understand that as we read in the Bible, and particularly as we look at the genealogy of Christ, that this man, Judah, was in his line. Now, why is that significant? Because we all have people in our family that during the holidays, we kind of try to avoid and would rather not see. How many of you guys have somebody like that in your family? Okay, now, if you didn't raise your hand, I don't mean to trouble you, but it may be you. If you can't think of anybody, you may be that person. So, but we all have somebody in our family that we want to avoid generally. They're just like, it's so uncomfortable being around them. And, you know, we go to great lengths. I think of this last presidential cycle as we were going through the primaries and going into the election. One of the candidates for president, it was revealed that he had had an affair with a woman and there was a child because of it. And there were all sorts of allegations and all sorts of accusations and all sorts of denials. And finally, there were admissions. And it's amazing that as we are running for the great offices of our land, how much we try to put our best self forward. Now follow me on this. I want you to follow the philosophy of this. It is human nature when we apply for a job, when we interview for work, when we try to impress somebody that we may think we want to go out with, or what, just in general, we try to impress people and we try to put our best selves forward. And some of us have been caught in those times when not our best self was seen, but our worst self was seen. And things were revealed about us, and things in our background, and things we would rather forget are shown about us, and we're shamed, and we're really kind of guilt-ridden because of that. We've all been there, I'm sure. Here's one of the reasons, and one of the most compelling arguments for Christianity. Because in a world where people want to try to put their best foot forward and cover up all of their dirt, God is incredibly transparent, because in the line of Christ, there are some unbelievably unsavory characters. As you read the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, we're going to find some people. And it's interesting that Matthew, there are a lot of reasons that we have genealogies. I mean, it was for the perpetuation of family lines. And the Romans used it to kind of track their census. Remember in Luke 2, Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem because that's his place of origin. And it all has to do with the genealogical records. In the land of the Israelites, when they distributed the land was distributed by genealogy, and it was tracked by genealogy. That determined how you did commerce, even the buying and selling of real estate. Genealogies also provided for the succession of the Levitical priesthood. But ultimately, we find any claimant to the throne of Israel had to have the right pedigree. He had to have the right descent, because the Bible had told in many places, hundreds and thousands of years before, where Messiah would come from. And Matthew is an Israelite who is literally writing at his inception to show that Jesus Christ is rightly qualified, is the legitimate heir to the throne of David, to be the king of Israel. And so this is incredibly important. By the way, I haven't forgotten what I was trying to tell you a minute ago. But Matthew does something odd in his listing, because he lists four women. And if you look at their lives and those people around them, these women are less than ideal. First of all, you rarely in those days included a woman in the genealogy. Ladies, don't take offense to this. I'm speaking from their culture, because it really didn't matter. It generally wasn't significant as far as what you needed to know. The fact that Matthew included these women, the fact that the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to include these women is significant to us. God doesn't waste his breath. And the world would look at this and say, Tamar, do you know about her? What about Rahab? You know her past, right? And where the world would try to cover up, God is transparent. Folks, this is one of the single most compelling arguments for Christianity. That God shows you how he can overcome human frailty and weakness. How he can compensate for our failings and do something unbelievable in our lives. You don't get that anywhere else. And so these stories, these unsavory people, these unsavory lives become a testament of God's grace. Now, I just want to read you a few of these names as we look in the very first part of Matthew. And we're not going to spend the majority of our day in Matthew. So don't get comfortable there. We're going to go somewhere else. But it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There you go. He's giving you the pedigree. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah and his brothers. A couple of thousand years before the coming of Christ, God revealed himself to a guy by the name of Abraham. And it was through Abraham and his family, Abraham and his offspring, that God was going to have a very, very special relationship. And he was going to do something incredibly and eternally significant. And Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons whose names become what we know of as the 12 tribes of Israel. If you're unfamiliar with the way the Bible refers to the history of the nation of Israel, this is kind of the inception of that. And so he goes on to say, and one of the sons of Jacob was this guy, Judah, and his brothers. And to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. There's the first name. And to Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron Ram, and to Ram was born Amminadab, and to Amminadab Nahshon, and to Nahshon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. There's the second name. And to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth. There's the third name. And to Obed, Jesse. And to Jesse was born David the king. And to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And by the way, that would be Bathsheba. And so you can get a sense of who these people were and kind of how it fell. And we're going to spend the next several weeks looking at some of these unsavory lives. Four ladies are named Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. And I don't know that we'll do all four of them, but we're going to do most of them. And today we want to talk about Tamar, and her story is found in Genesis 38. So get comfortable there. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 38. Get a pen out. Get prepared to take some notes, to underline some stuff, to write some stuff, because I promise you God is going to show you something special. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you in your lifetime in church, whether it's a week or lots and lots of years, now, I've been in the church since the womb, y'all, and I have never, ever in my life heard a sermon preached on Judah and Tamar. You? Anybody? Anybody? Okay, good. Today, we're all in this together. This is going to be the first time. And guys, as I started looking at this several weeks ago, God just began to draw out of me how incredible a story this is. How great his grace was and why he left this out there for everybody to see. Why God is completely unashamed of the testimony of these lives and what happens here. Now, a little bit of background. Judah, as we mentioned, was the son of Jacob. He was the fourth son. He wasn't the first son. He wasn't the favorite son. He wasn't the best son. He was just kind of middle of the pack. His mother was a lady by the name of Leah, who was not Jacob's pick as wife. She was kind of imposed upon him. And so Judah comes kind of fourth in line from that background. We find three things about him that are significant about his character that I'm going to highlight here by way of background. First of all, I want you to see that he is a conspirator, that he conspired, that he was deceptive and deceitful. He came by it honestly because his daddy was too. The second thing I want you to see is that he was a greedy opportunist. And the third thing I want you to see is that not only was he a liar and deceiver, we find out even that he was complicit and even active within a massacre, a murder that took place. And he literally became a man who was running from his past. Now, I don't know how many of those things you may say, man, that kind of brushes my life. I'm kind of deceptive and kind of have some of those qualities. And hopefully, you know, you're not planning on going out and massacring a whole village or something like that. But even if you do, hear the power of God over your life. First of all, we see that Judah was a conspirator. And we begin to see this in the story of another brother of his, the more famous brother, a guy by the name of Joseph. Everybody heard of Joseph, right? Joseph was the one that was sold into slavery and went to Egypt and became second in command in all of Egypt and literally saved his family and most of the world by his intelligence and by his connection with God and the way the Lord spoke to him and moved him. But you need to understand that Joseph was his daddy's favorite. He was from Jacob's favorite wife, and his brothers resented him. And Joseph knew he was daddy's favorite, and he was pretty arrogant. Now, that's just a little bit of story about him. And so one day when he's out alone with the brothers conspired against him. And look what it says. It says, they saw him coming from a distance. And before he came close to them, they plotted together against him to put him to death. And they said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Now then come, let us kill him and throw him in the pit. And we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams. And the eldest brother, Reuben, had the soft heart. A lot of times when you teach this in Bible school or Sunday school, when you read through this, Judah gets credit for saving Joseph. And it wasn't Judah that saved Joseph. It was Reuben. Judah is not the noble one. He's a conspirator. Reuben doesn't like him either, but he can't bring himself to kill his little brother. And so he says, let's not take his life. So he said to them, shed no blood. Throw him in a pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him. And the Bible says, parenthetically, so that he could go back later and rescue him and send him back to his father. And so it came about that when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped him of his tunic, the very color, the many colored coat or cloak that he had. And they took him and they threw him into the pit, and the pit was empty without water in it. And so here is Joseph thrown into this pit by his brothers. And so Judah is a conspirator. It gets worse. He's also a greedy opportunist, because Judah, unlike the rest of his brothers, kind of had a business mind, kind of had this profit thing going. And he said, you know what? Killing him is no profit. There ain't no money in it. What can we do to, let's get rid of him, but let's figure out a way that we can turn it to our advantage. It says that while they sat down to eat, they looked up and behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites. Picture a caravan, picture a convoy of truckers, okay? That's what these guys were. They were merchants, they were salesmen, and they would travel by caravan from place to place and kind of sell the wares here, buy some stuff there, and go back somewhere else and sell it on the other side. And they kind of had this trade route thing going. And so they sell Joseph, it says, to these Ishmaelites. Look at verse 26. And Judah said, whose idea is this? Judah's. He says to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh and blood, and his brothers listen to him. So we see him being the mover and shaker. He is the idea guy who kind of influences them to do this. The story gets worse. Because Reuben apparently isn't around then. The eldest brother isn't around. And all of a sudden he comes back and Joseph is gone because he's been sold to these Ishmaelites. And so he tears his garments and he returned to his brothers and said, the boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go? Now you would think that the brothers might say, listen, we didn't kill him, but we got rid of him. Well, what did you do? Don't ask. And then they implement this plan. They implement this cover up. They implement this charade that lasts literally for years. And they took his tunic and they tore it and they dipped it in the blood of a male goat that they had slaughtered, and they sent the tunic ahead of them, and they came to their father, and they said, "Please see if this is your son's tunic or not." And Jacob, it says, looked at it. And he arrived at the conclusion that many of us as parents would. He's been torn to pieces by a savage beast. A wild beast has killed him and devoured him. And notice none of the brothers say, "No, Dad, that's really not what happened." You see, technically, they didn't lie. They let him arrive at his own conclusions, and they just perpetuated the myth in his head for years and years and years. It's long as 20 years, probably. And Joseph is gone, and the boys go on with their lives. I have to pause and say this, though. Something didn't sit well with Judah. There's something about this that doesn't rest well in his soul. Because in the very next chapter, the very first verse of the next chapter, we see Judah leave the family. Some of us have been there. Some of us know people who are there now. And some of us have been in that place where we said, "You know what, I need to get away from this. This is such a toxic environment, and I am not optimal here. I need to go." And against his family's wishes, even against his father's wishes, apparently he left. And in verse 1 of chapter 38, we see Judah leaving. It says he left his father and his brothers, and he went away. And we're going to find here that he goes to a foreign country and he marries foreign women. Now, listen, this is not about race. If you read the Bible and read race, you're reading wrongly. If you read the Bible and think that the Bible is a racial book, you don't understand your God. Because the Bible deals with race, but when it's talking about race, it's talking specifically about spiritual matters. And he married someone who was not of his same faith. It was something that he knew he wasn't supposed to do. And this woman, Shua, bears him 3 sons. They have great names. You got to wonder, your first kid, what are you going to name it? Okay, that'll work, you know. And they're wanting to put it on the birth certificate. Then there was Onan, and there was Shelah. And these are the 3 boys that are born to him. Let's read how this kind of unfolds. And it came about at that time that Judah, and I've underlined at that time, what time? The time that they had just conspired against Joseph. They had just sold him to the Ishmaelites. They had perpetrated this cover-up and this deception to their father. At this point, at that time, Judah leaves. Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite, and his name was Hira. And Judah saw there the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he named him And she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan, and she bore still another son and named him Shelah, and it was at Chezib that she birthed him. And then I want you to see that he ignored his raising. Not only did he marry a Canaanite, he begins to give his sons to Canaanites. Now, here's what I want you to see. We all know people like this. They may have grown up near the faith, involved with the faith, in church, whatever, and they went to college, they got out in the business world, they moved away, whatever, and they just kind of fell into the world's way of thinking. They kind of sold out his raising, and we pray, it seems like, weekly for people like that. That some parent or some brother or sister will say, "Hey, will you pray for so-and-so? Because this is what we see." Well, this Judah is this guy. It says that he took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Interesting name. Only one of 2 people named Tamar in the Bible. Both of them are very troubled women because of things that happened to them. Tamar, by the way, comes from a word that means palm tree. And very often Bible names are descriptive, but when I read about Tamar, and specifically the other Tamar, I think it's descriptive of what she may have looked like. She may have been this tall, slender woman, and so because she was kind of long and lean, they called her palm tree or something, or maybe they just liked the name, who knows, but that was her name. And it says that Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord. Never tells us how he's evil, what he does, but notice how quickly this dude's life in the Bible lasts about two verses. He was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Consider the fact that God can and does sometimes, when evil proliferates within our lives, even as believers, God sometimes will take us out. And this is one of those cases. We don't know why. We just know that the Lord was fed up with him and took his life. And so Judah said to Onan, the second brother, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her. What? Yeah, that's what it says. And raise up offspring for your brother. I'll get to this here in a minute. And Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. We get a little bit of insight into Onan's motivation. So it came about that when he went into his brother's wife, that he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord. So what happens? The Lord takes his life as well. And then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah, the baby, until the baby grows up. For he thought, I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers. So Tamar went in and lived in her father's house. Now here's what I want you to see. Judah was raised to avoid intermarriage with the Canaanite people. In fact, in Genesis 24, Abraham, his great-grandfather, literally says, go to our people and get a wife from those people rather than these evil Canaanites that we live among. He didn't want that religious, that spiritual influence in the home. And when the Bible talks about, listen, don't date or don't marry outside of the faith, that's not a racial thing, that's a spiritual thing, recognizing, you know what, you more often than not get pulled into that and influenced by that life, so stay away from that. It's not a racial thing in the Bible at all. And Judah knew this. He dismissed it. Didn't matter. Wasn't relevant. And he not only intermarried himself, but he began to give his sons to their daughters. And Tamar is the daughter-in-law that he begins to have to deal with. Now, there was something that was called levirate marriage. Is killed off by wickedness. And so Judah says, listen, Onan, you'd have to fulfill your duty to your brother and to his widow. Basically, levirate marriage was practiced in a lot of ancient cultures, specifically in that region. But it was later even adopted by the Israelites in Deuteronomy. Moses makes reference to it. But listen to what it is. Basically, when an Israelite died without issue, when he died, the eldest remaining brother was then required and died without a child, okay? The eldest remaining brother had the charge of helping to perpetuate that family line. And so he would go in and they would produce offspring, and the eldest son, hopefully, would then be able to perpetuate that family line. The idea was to raise up an heir for the departed, for the dead brother. Now, in Deuteronomy 25, Moses picks this up. This is, by the way, this is not weird or strange. This is the way that they made sure that inheritance was passed along, that the family line continued and was not snuffed out. In a day and age where everything is tied to your genealogy, from the land that you sell to the places that you live and all those kind of things, this is important. Moses said this, when the brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, and his name may not be blotted out from Israel. So it was very specifically a provision. And if this man, now check how severe this is. If this man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, I don't want this responsibility, I don't want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot, spit in his face, and she shall declare, thus it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And in Israel, his house shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. You carry this stigma with you. This was, you know, hundreds of years later that this command was given, but the practice had been going on for hundreds of years prior to this. So why did God kill off Onan? Well, for several reasons. First of all, the Levirate law was set up to ensure that there would be provision for the widow and that there would be an inheritance provided. Secondly, Onan was all about the pleasure and not anything about the responsibility. And out of greed, because he didn't want to have to divide up his inheritance to give to a kid that was not his and that would not be legally considered his. And because of that selfishness, God takes out the second brother. Let's move on to the story. So Judah says to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, remain a widow. And look where he says to remain a widow. In your father's house. Notice what he did. He sent her away. He said, go home. Get out of this house. Get out of this family. And go live with your dad. And at the right time, when Shelah's grown, I give him to you. But his motivation was, I'm afraid that he may die like his brothers. And so she goes up and lives in her father's house, apparently for years. Now, after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died, and the time of mourning was ended. His wife dies. And Judah mourns her for a time, and then it says that he goes up to the sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. Now, here's what's significant about that. Sheep shearing in an agricultural community is like harvest in a farming community. It's the time when we're all happy and excited because all of our effort is beginning to pay off. It's payday. And in Canaanite society, sheep shearing time was full of all kinds of revelry. There was lots of feasting. There was lots of drinking. But connected to their religion, to their Canaanite religion, and the acts and the rites of fertility, there was a lot of illicit sex, and there was a lot of stuff going on in regard to that as well. Now, here's the point. Judah not only has no intention of fulfilling his responsibility to Tamar, he assigns blame. I think he thinks Tamar must be some sort of black widow. Man, I don't want to marry another one of my kids to her because everybody we marry to her dies. So something with her. And so he abandons her back to her parents. And as the years pass, literally in the Hebrew, it says that the days were multiplied and his wife dies and he goes to be about this revelry. Tamar begins to hatch a plan. And it was told to Tamar, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. And so she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat. She arrays herself as a prostitute. She arrays herself as a harlot and goes and sits in the gateway of the city to which he's going to pass. Now, interesting. Apparently, Judah's character was so bad. He was in the habit of being with prostitutes. He had a sexual appetite that he gave pass to and allowed to take him away. And so we see in her this recognition of his sexual appetite. She knew that she had something. And so she arrays herself and goes and just sits in the gate. And when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. And he turned aside to her by the road. And he said, here now, let me come into you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. Who initiates? Judah. I mean, Tamar gets the rap, but Judah's the one who initiates. And she said, what will you give me? And they negotiate this deal. He said, I'll send you a kid from the flock. And she says, okay, but until then, I want some kind of pledge. What pledge shall I give to you, he said. And she said, I want your seal, and I want your cord, and I want your staff. In other words, I want your driver's license, I want your passport, and I want your credit card. I want no doubt that, you know, we committed a deal. And Judah goes for it. Dude, what kind of fool are you? But a heart on the run thinks it can do these things with impunity. See, it was easy for her to predict his behavior because he apparently had that kind of character. Judah at this point had sold out his family by leaving. He had sold out his religion by intermarrying. And now he was selling out his integrity. He was selling out his morals. And he gave up the equivalent of his identity, of who he was. Fast forward, and it came about that 3 months later, after all of this had happened, that Judah was informed, your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot. And behold, she is also with child by harlotry. And Judah's response is, at last a reason. At last a reason. I can do what I've always done. I can get rid of the problem. Just like I got rid of Joseph. Just like we got him out of the way. Now I have a way to do this legally. And he says, bring her out and let her be burned. And while she was being brought out, she sent to her father-in-law saying, I'm with child by the man whom these things belong. And she said, please examine these and see whose signet ring, whose seal is this? Whose cords and whose staff are these? And they were obviously distinctly his. And Judah recognized them and said, we got a problem. You know what? She's more righteous than I. Inasmuch as I did not give her to my son, Shelah. And he took her in and did not have relations with her again. See, her plan was to prove responsibility. Who to baby daddy? And she did that. And Judah, even though he saw the opportunity to rid himself of an unwanted problem, now is faced with himself in his own unsavory character. And as she offers proof of paternity, something changed. Something turned in his soul that day. I want you to see what he does. He could have tried to muddy the water and say, no, she stole those from me. I don't know when, but she hadn't lived with me in years, but she obviously stole those from me. But rather than trying to conspire further, I think at that point his heart quit running. And he admitted his sin. She is more righteous than I. I did not fulfill my responsibility to her. And he assumed that responsibility. And he relented from his demand to have her burned and repented in his own heart, I think. And he brought Tamar back into his home. And notice that it says that he did not have relations with her again. He didn't exploit the situation. He didn't do what he had done in the past. There was something that changed. Now, what happened is this. She eventually bore twins. The firstborn, Perez, who literally is in the line of Christ. Judah apparently at some point goes back to his family because later on we see him back with his father and his brothers when they finally have to go to Joseph to say, listen, we've got no food. We got nothing. Can we buy food from you guys in Egypt? And something more significant happened because all of a sudden he's changed from plotter to protector, from conspirator to somebody who is looking out for somebody else. In Genesis 43, we see this short story. And Judah said to his father-in-law, or to his father Israel, see, he's back with family, send the lad with me. Here's what's happened. Joseph has risen to prominence in Egypt. Now, they don't know it's Joseph, and Joseph doesn't know they're coming. But when they came to him, he recognized them, and he begins to inquire about his father and his other brother and his family. And finally, he tells them, he says, listen, I'm not going to give you anything to eat. Don't come to me again unless you bring this brother. And so they go back home and they tell dad, listen, if we're going to get more stuff to eat, we're going to have to take Benjamin with us. Ben's got to go. And Jacob didn't want them to go. And notice what Judah does. And Judah said to his father, send him with me. And we will arise and go that we may live and not die. We as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be what? Surety. I'll give you me. I will stand in his place. All before in his life, he was blaming everybody else. All before in his life, he was looking to get out of it at no expense to himself. And now all of a sudden, he's changed. I'll be surety for him, and you may hold me responsible, Dad. If I do not bring him back and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. I'll accept responsibility. And so all of a sudden, Judah becomes the channel of how God provides. Notice it's not just Joseph, and it's not the eldest, Reuben. It's the channel through Judah. And literally, they go back. This is a great story. They go back. Joseph is eating with them, and he's acting all severe. I think Joseph, a lot of people give Joseph credit for having this grand plan. I think Joseph is trying to figure out how he's going to do this. I think he's planning it out as it goes. It says in Genesis 44, and you can read the story in verses 18 through 34, but literally it gets to the place, kind of the climax of the story, and Judah says to Joseph, listen, your servant became surety for the lad, for Benjamin, to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let me remain in his place instead of Benjamin as a slave to my Lord. And let the lad go back with his brothers. He's literally willing to exchange himself. And all of a sudden we see a nobility in Judah that was never there before. For how shall I go up to my father if this lad is not with me, lest I see the evil that would overtake my father? And Joseph, it says in the very next verse, is moved. Joseph is literally moved to tears. And he can no longer kind of hold back from his brothers. And it says he couldn't control himself. Therefore, he said to all those who stood by him, have everyone go out from me. So there was no man with him. And he made himself known to his brothers. This transformation in Judah changed Joseph, moved him to reveal who he was and what God has done. So why are these knotheads? Why are Judah and Tamar in the line of Christ? Why does Matthew give us their names? Why is God so transparent as to say, listen, I'm not going to try to cover this up. I'll tell you who's in the line of the Christ. Because first of all, they're examples of God's grace. It's a great book on Christmas written by John MacArthur that says this: if God would continue the messianic line through Tamar's offspring, the product of incest, of harlotry, of fornication, and of deception, then God must be a God of grace. And that's the answer I didn't give you in the poll. Not only are these prophetic things to kind of see how God laid all this out, they're grace things to show us that God will and can use anyone. Secondly, there are illustrations of God's eternal plan, of how God knew when Judah was at his worst that he was still going to bring the line of Christ through him. They're proof of God's power, that God can overcome human frailty and human failing, even to as great a degree, through incest, through harlotry, through murder, through lying, through deception, that God's power can overcome all of those things. And indeed, that is true in all of our lives. And finally, they become a source of hope for us. Because if God did that with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his children, then thousands of years later, the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever can do that in your life and in my life as well. Don't give up on what God can do. Maybe this morning you need to have just a moment of quiet and a little bit of communication with God. As we go to our time of invitation, you plan on doing that. Maybe this morning, like Judah, you need to have a place of turning. A moment of inspiration where you recognize, you know what? I'm not righteous at all. I need God to do something in my life. And you need to let him change you. You have that conversation with him this morning. Guys, don't forget, in this season of Advent, as we read the Christmas story and see the Christmas specials and go to our parties and participate in our family traditions and all of those things, it's all rooted and grounded in the eternal plan of God, who took that which was less than savory and made it beautiful by sending his son into the middle of it to change it. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Father, as we have looked at this first installment of Knots and Knotheads. We realize that there are a lot of knotheads around us, and in all honesty, sometimes we realize we're the knothead. Father, like Judah, like Tamar, who found themselves adrift in a sea of worldliness and in the middle of a lot of things maybe that they shouldn't have even been involved in. Father, you provided a moment of clarity and turning. Lord, I thank you for the life of Judah, who would become kind of the patriarch so that the Savior could be called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And how you wove your path into our hearts through that line. Father, I pray that if there be one here this morning who has never trusted Christ, that he or she would yield his heart or her heart to you right now. Lord, they would literally acknowledge, you know what? I'm not righteous at all, and I need a Savior. I need somebody to transform me and change me and move me. And Father, just as we've seen this great picture of grace in the life of Judah and Tamar, Lord, we pray that they would find their own place of grace at the foot of your cross as they believe the sacrifice of Christ for their lives. And Father, that you would transform them at this moment. Father, for some of the rest of us who may be in things so deep and so great that we don't think there's ever any way out, we look at the lives of these guys and we realize, you know what? We're in company with people who have been through a lot worse things. And Lord, I pray that you would turn us and bring us home for Christmas to stay. And just like Judah ended up going back to his father and his family, Lord, we would come back to you and would find our meaning and our purpose in a life vested and turned to you. And so as we plan to go out this week, Lord, help us not to miss the opportunities we have this season to share Christ, to share the reason, to talk about the greatness of God, the things we proclaim by song and in prayer and in speaking this morning, Lord, I pray we would proclaim in the streets and in the offices and in the schools and in the traffic patterns in which you place us. And so we thank you and give ourselves to you this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, thanks for coming this morning. Don't forget, we're still trying to close out our MINA project stuff. Just so you know, the surveys were done on the building this week. The appraisal should be done this coming week. And we are very quickly moving to a place to kind of sign off and complete the transaction on this building. Look in your high notes. You can kind of see where we are. We still need to give. Appreciate you guys helping us out with that and continuing to help us in the future. Have a great day. Love you. See you. Bye.